If everyone wants to open to John chapter 17, or 14, excuse me. John chapter 14. The first 17 verses of this chapter, we've seen Jesus has been talking to his disciples about many different things, and every statement that Jesus makes is so packed with truth and promises that it's hard to really get all that Jesus is trying to tell us. But we've been looking kind of at the theme of the promises that Jesus gives on these in this chapter, and he's promising this stuff to the disciples, but we know he's promising to us as well these things, all future saints. He told us that he's leaving. Jesus told us, "I'm leaving you." He's going to the Father. That's what he told us at the beginning of chapter 14. And that's the first promise that he has in chapter 14, is "I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you, so that in death you can dwell with me, you can be with me, and that you have that to look forward to, and I promise that to you." The second promise we are looking at is the promise of the Spirit. So not only does Jesus go to the Father to prepare a place for us after death, he's going to the Father to prepare a place for us on earth with the Helper, with the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we know we need a Helper. We know we need a Helper because we're weak. Like the disciples, we're weak. We doubt. In verse 16 in chapter 14, Jesus said, "I'm sending you a Helper exactly like I am." So we have a Helper that helps us the same way that Jesus helped us. And the primary job, the primary way that the Spirit helps us is revealing the truth to us. That's what we talked about last time. The Spirit is revealing the truth to us, showing us the Word, pointing us to Christ. Hebrews 1:1 tells us, "Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So that's what the Spirit does. He points us to the words of the Son who has spoken to us in these last days. And I didn't point this out last time, but it's especially amazing when you remember that the Spirit inspired the Word of God. The Spirit inspired the Scripture that Paul and Peter and John and Luke, they all wrote it through the Spirit. And so the Spirit that inspired the Scripture is now revealing the Scripture to us. He's interpreting the Scripture to us. And that's a great promise. That's a comforting promise, that the Spirit is going to come to help us. And this week we're going to look at a few new promises that Jesus has for us. Let's read starting in verse 18. John 14, verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the words that Jesus spoke to these disciples, that we can read them, study them, Lord. I pray that you be with us. I pray that you use me as your mouthpiece. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at verse 18 and 19. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." So believe it or not, I read a few different commentaries on this, and these verses are actually debated. the meaning of what these verses, this whole passage is actually debated on what time Jesus is talking about. What time frame he's saying, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So when is Jesus going to come to us? That's what's debated. And there's three basic views on this. The first view is that Jesus is talking about his second coming. So in the end times, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave you for the church age, but I will come back to you. And the world will not see me, but you will see me. That's the first view, that Jesus is talking about his second coming when he comes back in his full glory, riding on the white horse. And so we have that to look forward to when we'll see Jesus in his full glory. The second view is talking specifically about Jesus' resurrection, specifically about his physical resurrection. 3 days after he died, he comes back and he reveals himself, and the world doesn't see him, right? He doesn't reveal himself to everyone, but he reveals himself to them, the disciples specifically. That's the second view, that he comes back physically. The third view is that Jesus comes back after his resurrection and after his ascension on the day of Pentecost. He comes spiritually with the Spirit. So when the Spirit comes and fills up all the disciples, the apostles, Jesus comes too, spiritually. And he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. He says that because they fully understand who Jesus is at that time. They don't fully understand who Jesus is until the Spirit comes and reveals who Jesus is to them. I prefer the second and third view. I don't prefer the first view on this passage because the context doesn't really lend itself to the view that Jesus is talking about the second coming. I don't think Jesus is talking about the end times or eschatologically he's going to come back with his full glory. I think he's talking to these disciples. It's a promise to his disciples. It's a promise to us. So I prefer a mix of actually the second and third view. Because obviously Jesus doesn't say exactly what he means here. He doesn't say, oh, after I'm resurrected, you'll see me. So I think he's talking to both the disciples and to us. But he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And we can see in that sentence, I will not leave you as orphans, a care for his disciples, a care for us. Jesus occasionally, well, often, uses these words of close relationship with the disciples to describe the relationship he has with his disciples. Just in chapter 13, a few verses before, Jesus said, little children. He called them little children, and now he's calling them orphans. We all know that orphans are their kids that don't have parents, right? So we can see the care in the statement. We can see the relationship, the close relationship that Jesus has with these men. But now he says, I'm coming back. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming back for you. And in spite of the disciples' doubt, he does come back for them. 3 days after he leaves, he comes back and he reveals himself. And Thomas, I'm often reminded of Thomas's statement after Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, and he said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. So we see that that's when the disciples begin to understand who Jesus is. They begin to see who Jesus is. Jesus, he says, I will show myself to you. So they're seeing him. But it's not until the day of Pentecost that they fully see him. First John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So I'm just especially struck by this statement of little orphans. But look at verse 19 now. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. So the day of Pentecost comes. The disciples are filled with the Spirit, and Jesus is there too. Jesus is there with them, dwelling with them. We'll see that later in this passage, that Jesus comes and he manifests himself to us. But the world can't see it. The world can't see Jesus, but we know him. We know him. We love him. And so this is a comfort to the disciples. Jesus is still trying to comfort them. But this is a comfort to us as well. How can we see Jesus? How can we know Jesus when we can't physically see him? How is it that Jesus manifests himself to us, shows himself to us, when we can't physically see him? It's in the Word. It's in the Word. It's in the Word become flesh. Remember Hebrews 1:1? I read it a few minutes ago. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. That's how Jesus speaks to us. John 16:14, that's just in a chapter and a half. Jesus tells us that the Spirit comes to glorify the Son. So the Spirit is even here to glorify the Son by showing us the Scripture, by revealing the Scripture. And I love how Jesus at the end of this verse adds, because I live, you also will live. Just in case it wasn't clear enough, since Jesus is alive, we're also alive. Spiritually, living with him, dwelling with him. And since death cannot hold Jesus, death cannot hold us either. Let's move on to verse 20. Verse 20 says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What does that mean? How does that work? Well, first off, Jesus says, in that day. He starts the sentence with, in that day. What day is he talking about? Well, we already established, he's not talking about the end times, as some would like to believe, but he's talking about when the Spirit comes. In the day that the Spirit is indwelling us, in the day that the Spirit reveals the truth to us, that's when we understand the unity of the Trinity. The unity of Jesus with his Father, the unity of the Spirit with the Father and with the Son. And the Trinity is in this chapter. This is where the Trinity is taught. This is the one of the best understandings that we can get of this. And we all know that you can't really understand the Trinity, that God is one in essence and three in persons. It doesn't make sense to our minds. But we will understand when we're glorified. We have that to look forward to, that we'll understand what this is talking about. But we know what we're told. We know about the Trinity because it's written down for us. We only know what we're told because that's what we need to know. What we need to know is here. So what is Jesus telling us? He's telling us, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So what we need to know, we don't have to understand the Trinity, but what you need to know is that you have a unity with Jesus. That's what you need to know. Is that Jesus is God and that you have a unity with Jesus. There's a relationship there. That's what we need to know. There's a relationship that we have with Jesus. There's a relationship that we have with the Father. And this is what I talked about last time. Is this is that heaven on earth. Heaven is about the relationship, the fully realized relationship with the Father. That's what heaven is. It's not about the place. It's not about the time. It's not about, you know, the dimensions of heaven. It's about the relationship with the Father. And so this is that. This is that taste. Having the unity, the relationship with God. And this is something that can only be experienced. Those of us who are Christians understand what this is. We understand what this means. Jesus says, in that day you will know. You will know. And so we're supposed to know this. And we do know this. We know the relationship. We know the love. We know the unity. And this unity, this union, is held together by obedience. We'll see that in a second. That's the key to all this. Obedience. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. See, this is it. This is Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what we experience when we pray. This is what we experience when we read the Word, when we know Christ, when He dwells with us. This is what every Christian knows and what every single unbeliever cannot know, doesn't know. This is the most important and wonderful and incomprehensible promise that Jesus gives us. This promise right here. Listen to this. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. That's the promise. You will be loved by God. That's the promise right there. The love of God. That's what Jesus is promising. Think about what that means. Think about what it means that you're loved by God. God loves you. The true God. The only God. The God who lives loves us. No religion or philosophy or language or human can even scratch the surface of what that means. Muslims, they pray every single day. They pray 5 times a day. They recite this prayer. They live their whole life based on this law. That's not a relationship with God. Catholics, they have their Hail Marys. They say these prayers. They do all this stuff. That's not a relationship with God. Even false Christians, even Christians in the church today, they go to church and they do this stuff maybe every week. That's not a relationship with God. This is what they're missing. The love of God. That God loves us. Think about this for a minute. All of Christianity, all of theology that you've ever studied, the whole Bible, all of it, salvation itself, Jesus dying on the cross, all of it. The fact that we even have the Word of God, the fact that we even have the Bible, is because of God's love. All of it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. This reminds me of the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The first verse, or the chorus, I think, says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. That's the love of God. And then there's this verse. I think it's the third verse. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? How is it that God loves us enough to send His Son to give us the reward that Jesus paid for? How is that? I cannot give an answer. Look at this. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. That's a good promise. And I will love him. I will love him. And I will manifest myself to him. Jesus is going to manifest himself to us. That means he's going to show himself. He's going to reveal himself that we can see who he truly is. But look at the beginning of this verse. This is what I got to get at. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So it's conditional. Conditioned upon this. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Remember verse 15? I talked about it last time. Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? I said that was a statement. It's a statement of truth. That if you love someone, you'll keep their commandments. If you love the Lord, you're going to keep his commandments. It's true. And now he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. It's the same statement. It's the same statement. I said this last time that this is all conditioned upon obedience and love. Obedience and love. This is what's necessary to have this relationship, this unity with the Lord, is love and obedience. This is not salvation. This is not how you get saved. We all know that. This is not how you get saved. I want to turn to Ephesians 2:8 to explain this point. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So the writer says three different times that it's not your doing. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift, not a result of works. He says it three different times. This is not you. You didn't do this. You didn't save yourself. God gave you this gift of salvation. But verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So this is how we reconcile this, okay? You're not saved by works, you're saved for works. You're saved for works. That's what it means to live as a Christian. That's not how you get saved, but that's how you be saved. What Jesus is clearly saying here is that you have to have love and obedience. And love is perfected by obedience. True love is shown by obedience. John 21, verse 15. This is after Jesus dies. This is after Jesus is resurrected. John 21, verse 15. Peter is fishing in the boat, and he jumps out of the boat, and he swims to Jesus because he sees Jesus on the shore, right? And Jesus makes them breakfast, and they eat breakfast or whatever, and Peter is talking to Jesus. And Jesus says this, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Do you love me? Obey. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. That's what we need. Obedience. Obedience. Those of us who have been Christians for some time know what it's like to have a broken fellowship with the Trinity. The unity that I've been talking about, you knew it and it's gone because you've drifted. We all know what it's like to lose that manifestation of Jesus. You read and it's just not like it was. You pray and it's just not like it was. It always, always is disobedience. It always starts with disobedience. Why are so many Christians unhappy? Have you ever met an unhappy Christian? Are you unhappy? Are you stressed in your life? Are you unhappy in your life? Are you anxious in your life? Are you dissatisfied? Are you not satisfied with what God has given you? Do you want to feel the love of God to experience that again? If you want to be totally happy, if you want to be fully happy, you have to be totally obedient. You have to be fully obedient. We know this, that if the tree is bad, then the fruit is bad. If the tree is sick, the fruit is sick, right? But how beautiful is it when we obey? How beautiful is it when you read the word and Jesus is manifesting himself to you? How beautiful is it when we know the love of God? Not just talking about it, not just reading it, but experiencing it, knowing it. It's an experience. And I know it's taboo nowadays to talk about experiencing God. There's a big movement in the church today to experience God. But this is what it means to experience God. This is what it means. People spend entire lifetimes trying to get a taste of what this is like. And we know you can't get this experience by, you know, going to church and swaying back and forth. You can't get this experience by doing drugs in the middle of the desert. Like, you can't experience this any other way than with obedience and love. There's one way to experience God, to know God, to truly love God. The comfort of the great comforter. It's through the Word. Obedience to the Word. Obedience to the Word. Look at this. Verse 22 and 23. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" So this is not Judas, the one that betrayed him, because Judas is gone. But this is Judas, not Iscariot. And he asks him, he's asking him about verse 19, when Jesus said, "I'll show myself to you, but not to the whole world." He's asking him, how is that possible? How is it possible for us to see you and not the whole world to see you? Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So Jesus answers Judas's question by not directly answering it. He kind of takes a roundabout way, but we know that he answered it. Look at this. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." This is nearly the same statement as verse 21. But there's a subtle, important difference here. In verse 21, Jesus said, "Those who love me keep my commandments." But now he's saying, "Those who love me keep my word." Keep my word. Jesus is emphasizing something here. He's trying to show these disciples something different than commandments. He's trying to show them to keep his word. It's important. It's important to remember that. Because John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word. He says, "Keep my word." Jesus is the Word. We have to do what Jesus did. We have to live how Jesus lived in order to have God make his home in us. That's the end of the verse. We will make our home in you. Do you want that? Do you want God to make his home in you, to feel at home in you? John has kind of this theme in his gospel of the Father's house, where the Father dwells. It's subtle, but it's there. God's dwelling place. In John chapter 2, we read that Jesus went into the temple and he overturned the tables. And in that instance, he said, "My Father's house." He called the temple his Father's house. But then in chapter 14, at the beginning, he says, I'm going to my Father's house. And we know he was going to heaven. So it changed. It changed from the temple on earth to the temple in heaven. But now it's somewhere different. Now the temple is somewhere different. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul tells us, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." And this is important. "For God's temple is holy." God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So there's this concept or this truth of us being the temple of God, us being the dwelling place of God, the New Testament temple of God. We all know that the temple in the Old Testament was where God's presence was, right? That's where God dwells. We don't have to go to the temple anymore to be with God. We don't have to go to the temple anymore to experience God. Because God dwells in us. He's made his home with us. Matthew 6:24 tells us that we cannot serve two masters. There's only enough room for God to dwell in our hearts. Nothing should feel at home in our hearts other than God. That's why Paul says that the temple is holy. The temple is holy. It's set apart for God. So if we are to be holy, we have to keep the word. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. That we are to be holy. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that God discerns the intentions of our heart. This is why Jesus is constantly talking about our heart, where your heart is, what you're thinking. It's no longer only how you're acting, but it's also how you're thinking, because God knows our hearts now. This is what it means to keep the word. And there's all kinds of do not commands, right? Jesus tells us, don't do this, don't do this. Even in the New Testament, there's all kinds of negative commands. Matthew 5 has tons of negative commands, right? You've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry. So we're not even supposed to be angry. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. So we're not even supposed to think it. That's what it means to be holy. If our hearts are to be holy and in love with God, it matters how we think. But that's only half the commands. The do not commands are only half of it. The negative commands are only half of it. Right? Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's only half the commands, is don't do this, don't think that way. This, I believe, is what Jesus is emphasizing, though, in keeping the word, is we are to live like Christ lived. How did Christ live? He lived virtuously. So there's all these do this commands, do this, positive commands. And that's what it means to keep the word, is to live the way that Christ lived. Galatians 5, this is right after what I just read, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we're supposed to do. I believe that's what Jesus is emphasizing when he changes it from do the commands to keep my word. It's a subtle, but I think it's an important difference to see that something is different here. We're held to a higher standard. See, it's not enough for a tree to not produce bad fruit. If a tree doesn't produce bad fruit because it's not producing any fruit, it's still not doing its job, right? The tree has to actively produce good fruit in order to be a good tree. Jesus didn't only not do bad things, right? No, he actively did good things. He kept the word, and that's what Jesus is commanding us to do, is to keep the word. We're to be holy, holy as the temple is holy. The opposite of all this is true, isn't it? The opposite of these promises is true. Look at verse 24 in John 14. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. That's scary. It should be scary. That should be scary for those who think they love the Lord. The logical conclusion we can draw from this is those who don't love me don't keep my words. And if you don't love me, my Father will not love you. I'm pretty firm that we can draw that conclusion. And that's scary, isn't it? If you do not love God and you do not keep his commands, God will not make his home in you. None of these promises are for you if you do not love God. See, but not only are you not going to have the helper, God is not going to make his home in you, Jesus is not going to manifest himself to you, none of these promises are for you. But more importantly, the first promise we talked about, that Jesus is not preparing a place for you in heaven. That's the scary part. You will not be ransomed by the blood of Christ. You will not be saved from the wrath of an angry God if you do not love and obey. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it's a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Obedience is proof of true love. You can know love by obedience. Let's turn to Luke 6, verse 46. Luke 6, 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The stream broke against it. Immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I want to note something, that the second man in the story that didn't listen to the words of Jesus and didn't obey the words of Jesus, he built a house, didn't he? It doesn't say he didn't build a house. He built a house. And it's not that he built the house out of wrong materials. It's not that he built the house with bad architectural design. No. What was wrong with the house? Why did the house, look here, immediately fall? Jesus uses that word, immediately it fell. It couldn't even stand for a second. The foundation. It was a foundation. Obedience alone does not save you. Supposed obedience alone does not save you. Just like supposed love alone doesn't save you. The first command is to love the Lord your God. If you're not obeying that, then you're not obeying anything. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of my Father is not in him." You're not going to be loved by God if you do not love him. Verse 17 says, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Love is not enough. Obedience is not enough. You have to have love and obedience. So to end, I want to look at verse 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Again, Jesus is pointing us to the promised Spirit, right? The Helper. Here he calls him the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Jesus is still with these disciples. He's trying to teach them and they're not understanding. They're not quite getting it, you know? "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you." This is where we get this concept that it's the Spirit's job to teach us. This is where we get this idea that it's the primary job of the Spirit to reveal the truth to us. Why? Why do we need the truth revealed to us? Because we're blind. We're blind, we doubt, we're disobedient, just like these disciples, who so often, it's so clear to see that they don't understand the words and the teachings that Jesus himself is standing right in front of them, teaching them. How great would it be to be taught by the person of Jesus, and they still don't get it? We need the Spirit. Right? I'm sure we all remember before we were saved. And you read the Word, maybe you read the Bible, and it just didn't mean anything to you. But then the Spirit fills you, and you read the Bible, and it's alive. It's alive. That's what it means that Jesus manifests himself to us. But at the end of this verse, the end of 26, Jesus says, he's going to teach you and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. This is a great promise. This is a great promise because, as we all know, we're so forgetful. We're dumb. We're like sheep. We're like dumb sheep, but like without a brain. I've said a few different times in the sermon that us who are Christians know what it's like to drift. Maybe you don't feel the love of God. Maybe you don't know the fellowship with the Trinity and the unity with the Trinity that you once knew. And I know the whole Christian walk is not about feelings. It's, you shouldn't focus on how you feel at any given moment. It's not about, oh, I'm not experiencing God. But it should be there. Jesus said we should know this. It's always disobedience. It's always, always, always disobedience. 1 John 1 tells us, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So how do we get back to this union? How do we get back to the fellowship with the Father, the love, and the fellowship with the Trinity? How do we get back to that when we're so forgetful, when we're so disobedient? Jesus tells us here that the Spirit is here to remind us. He's here to remind us about the love of our Father. The Spirit shows us the way back to the Father. He reminds us of the way back to the Father. We read in a few verses, it's another job of the Spirit to convict us, to show us our sin. And that's supposed to make us run back to God. When you see your sin, you're supposed to run to the Lord, not run deeper into the sin. Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19 say, that we may have strength to know the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would know the length and height and depth of your love. I pray that we would be filled with the fullness of you. I pray that you would send us the Spirit to remind us of these things, to remind us of who we are and who you are, Lord. I pray that you would convict us and show us the way back to you, Lord. I pray that we would seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.